Tonight, we're going to be in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The reason for doing this is I'm only with y'all every once in a while, and so we're going to continue doing tonight what we would be doing if we were in the Scout Hut with the rest of the high schoolers. So if you have the hymnal in front of you, you can turn to page 851. And that is the page on which you'll find Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 4, Section 2, the special creation of Adam and Eve in the image of God. And that's what we will be looking at briefly tonight as we are together. Page 851, Westminster Confession of Faith. I will read section 2, and then I will read also Genesis 2:18 and following, which is the creation of Eve and the first wedding. So let us now read the confession and then the Word of God together. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after His own image, having the law of God written on their heart, or their hearts, and the power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law being written on their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. And in particular, from the Word of God, Genesis 2:18 and following, then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were unashamed." Amen. So tonight we come to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 4, the section on creation. And Section 2 really focuses in on the special and unique creation of Adam and Eve. Now, tonight we're going to look at two things, very broadly speaking. We're not going to be able to dig into all the details that are in this passage. The high schoolers will tell you the odds of me actually covering all the material in a paragraph of this size is very slim. But we're going to consider two big things, particularly the special creation of Adam and Eve, and then the special commandment that they were given. So as we start talking about the creation of Adam and Eve, the first thing that we see from the confession is that they are uniquely and specially made by God. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female. And so the way that the Westminster Confession of Faith writers, the divines we call them, write this, they are making a separation between all the other creatures that have been created and Adam and Eve. In doing so, they're following the pattern of the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, that God creates all things, and then at the very pinnacle of His creation, is Adam and Eve uniquely and specially created by Him. Now, this is a point that we have to make some emphasis of these days, because there are numerous people, even within the PCA, who are arguing that evolution is not necessarily out of step with either the Bible or the Westminster Confession of Faith. As a matter of fact, there is one seminary professor at Covenant Theological Seminary who wrote a book on Adam and Eve, and very helpfully in the book, he tries to point out how certain ways that evolution would have us think about men really are not helpful at all. But then at the very end, he saves a particular place in order to say, well, however, we can imagine that Adam and Eve are the king and queen of a pre-existing tribe, or a tribe of pre-existing hominids, meaning very special apes, monkeys, something that would be a predecessor of us, and then at some point, God puts living souls into Adam and Eve and the rest of the tribe, and this then could account for the biblical data on specially creating Adam and Eve. However, if you look at the scriptures, the worldview of the Westminster divines and the way they wrote this text, that is not in view. Adam and Eve are specially created. They are not created from some pre-existing human-like form. They are not made from any other pre-existing animals. They are uniquely created. And this is such an important and foundational point for us. There are many things that we very practically get out of this. One of the things in particular is that when we look at the animal kingdom and when we look at ourselves, we see a distinction between them. This is why, and this is very important to me, we are able to eat meat. We can't eat each other. That's outlawed by, thankfully, the laws of the state and the Bible. But we are allowed to use this world and harvest its resources in a way that it would not be appropriate for us to treat our fellow men like this. People in the animal rights activism group, PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, have many good things to teach us in terms of not treating animals cruelly before we slaughter them and things like that. But their fundamental premise and their worldview is that if you look at a tree, if you look at Bambi, and then you look at a human being, they're all on the same plane. We're all children of this earth. We're all living creatures. And so to cut down a tree, or in their particular case, to kill animals so that we might eat them, is a tragedy. But when we look at the creation of Adam and Eve, and we keep going through the book of Genesis, and we see that God allows man to eat animals, we know the reason for this is that man is created in a completely unique relationship so that we can eat animals, but not each other. I remember this came home to me one time when I was in college, and we had a very good, godly man, but he was, shall we say, a little bit more on the hippie end of the spectrum than I am. You know, I'm on the complete opposite side with Genghis Khan, and then there are the hippies over there. And, you know, he wore Birkenstocks in the winter, and you know, one of those guys. I really, really loved him. He was a great political science professor. But he was married, and the nickname of his wife is very telling. Her nickname is Earth Mama. And, you know, we were talking about, I forget what we were talking about in class, but then he digressed to the fact that she will not eat meat. And this took all the men, in particular in the class, aback. You know, how can you not eat bacon? And as we were talking with him, he was trying to make some arguments about, well, in the new heavens and the earth, there won't be any death, and so we shouldn't eat meat now, and he was trying to get around it. But then you open up the Bible, it's like, well, it says very clearly God has given us reason and grounds for doing this. Well, okay, I concede you have a point there. The Bible does say that. But, you know, when you talk to his wife, and it's clear, she draws almost a direct parallel between animals and men. You can't do that. And so that is because men are specially and uniquely made by God. You go to the Bible, and God said, let there be light. God said, let there be stars. God said, let there be creatures. But when it comes to Adam, it begins using terms of an artisan, special, careful attention. And so men, both men and women, are uniquely and specially made by God. And this the confession brings out for us by writing, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female. Now, the second thing to note is not only that all men are made specially by God, but we are made together, both male and female, specially and uniquely by God. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, comma, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his image. Now, the way Puritans use commas, it can be a little bit difficult to read sometimes, but from everything from created man all the way down to after his own image is a block thought. Man being made in the image of God, and then everything is a description of how that image is being fleshed out. Male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. These are all terms that if you read Reformed theology more broadly, all of these concepts are associated with being made in the image of God, and they're very closely tethered together in Scripture. Now, the interesting thing is that the confession here is channeling Genesis 1:26 and 27, where I used part of this in my sermon on Sunday evening, but if you read Genesis 26 and 27, the first time that the creation of man is mentioned, this is what the Bible says. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, the interesting thing about the way Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28 is written is it sounds like that's all one really closely tied together event. But actually, if you go and you read the more detailed account, which is the same account but just gives you a little bit more time indexes in it, in Genesis 2, what you actually have is Adam being created first, and then Adam goes through and names all the animals. And it's only after that that God then causes a sleep to fall on Adam and then creates woman. So it's interesting. You read in Genesis 2 that there seems to be a fairly large gap in time in between the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve. But when you read the theological statement on that in Genesis 1, it sounds like they're created identically at the same time. Why? Because they're considered a unit. Regardless of the time in which, you know, an hour or a couple hours, however long it was in between Adam and Eve being created, in the mind of God and in the mind of the Scriptures, male and female are identical to one another in terms of bearing the image of God. And so when Moses starts writing about the image of God, even though he knows there's a time lapse between both of them being created, he says, "Both of them, male and female, are created in my image, says the Lord." This is remarkable by any ancient Near Eastern standards where, and this was true even up into the times of the Greeks and Romans, you know, women were to be seen and not heard in the governance of society. They were to bear children, not get in any of the way of the men, and just simply do their job, and were on many levels only slightly above or sometimes at the same level as slaves. But in the Bible, and in the Westminster Confession of Faith channeling the Bible, men and women are completely equal in dignity, worth, and value. And what is fascinating that many theologians have picked up on, if you read Genesis 1:26 through 28, there is something unique about us in that we are related to God. Man and woman are both made in God's image, but there is a special way in which together we are the image of God, that we are not separately from one another. Karl Barth, a famous liberal theologian who, was wrong on so many things, but occasionally could be very insightful, he actually, I think, overstated the case, but he argued that the whole concept of being made in the image of God is found in our relationship together in marriage. I think he overstates the case, but if you look at how Ephesians 5 talks about if you want a premier image for Christ and his relationship to the church, you look to marriage and see how the man and the woman are united together in love. And so this is a picture of our relationship that we have with our God. And I do think that is part of it. There's something about, as individuals, we are truly the image of God, but there is something more powerful to the fact that when we as human beings, as men and women, are united together, we are the image of God in a really special and unique way, that we are not apart. And the same in human society. All of our gifts, all of our abilities coming together, we mirror the creative, glorious genius of our God. Individually, we can do some pretty special stuff, but when you get human beings together, we begin to reflect the creativity that God has. And so one particularly practical insight that I think looking at the emphasis of the confession, after God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, and the unity that we have together, I think one of the particular practical insights from this that we need to ask ourselves is this question: are you treating the opposite sex with the same dignity that you treat yourself or your own gender? Man and woman together are the image of God, and together we mirror the glorious mind and activities of our Creator. And it's very easy for us, and sometimes we joke around about this, you know, men joking about women and vice versa. You know, oh, what do women want? Well, nobody knows. Man, unless it's a machine or a car, he can't fix it. Don't bother getting him involved. But I think this insight on men and women together and the strong emphasis on the Scripture about us being created in the image of God is particularly helpful if you yourself, or perhaps if you know somebody who's gone through a divorce or has had a parent betray them. Sometimes people will get this idea if a man has been betrayed by his wife, well, I just don't need women in my life at all. If I have them in my life, they'll just mess things up and I just don't trust them. Many women who have been abused find it very difficult to be able to have relationships on any number of levels with members of the opposite sex, particularly if they've had a very abusive husband or particularly an abusive father. But in those situations, that's where I find the biblical teaching on both men and women being made in the image of God being helpful. Yes, this is a sinful world. Yes, we sometimes have trouble and give one another reason not to trust one another, but we're all made in the image of God. We should all respect one another, and that means people who are like us and people who are not like us. I think the same thing applies not only to gender, but in particular to racial situations, people who don't look like us, they don't speak our language, they're from different cultures, they're from different sides of the tracks, if you will, socially. When we are made in the image of God, it means that no matter what the differences are between us, we're all united in that we look like, in some mysterious way, our Creator. And when we refuse to give the dignity, the respect, the aid, the love to whoever it might be, we are betraying what the Bible is teaching us and what the confession would have us see. When we don't treat someone, whether they're male or female or any other distinction, like they are made in God's image, we are giving an insult to God and showing less dignity to someone who most certainly deserves it simply by virtue of them being created in God's image. And so man has been specially made by God, We're specially made male and female, and we complement one another, and in such a way we begin to mirror the image of God. The third thing that we're told that separates us from the rest of the creatures is that we have souls. After God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. Now, the idea that we are made in God's image extends to both body and soul. But the unique thing about us is that we have an immaterial part of our person that, unlike the apes, chinchillas, snakes, whatever other things you can think of from the animal world, we have a soul, an immaterial part of our body that continues to exist even after our body has fallen into disarray and finally into death. You can see this spoken of at various points throughout the scriptures. Ecclesiastes 12:7, for instance, speaking about the death of man, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 20, verse 4, we're told, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worship not the beast, neither his image, and receive not the mark upon their foreheads and upon their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There being a description of the life of the martyrs after they experienced their martyrdom, and that phrase "for 1,000 years" is a description of the church age. And so what John is telling us and the Lord has revealed to him is that as those who have died for Christ have been beheaded, yet they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, proving that our souls go on and have conscious existence even after death. You find this particularly when Jesus says to the man at his side who is being crucified with him, and Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Well, both men, Jesus and the thief, their bodies would be in tombs very shortly. This can't be a reference to anything physical about them. It can only be a description of the immaterial portion of their being. And somehow, Jesus has three parts, if you will, to him. He has a human nature and a divine nature, which are two parts. But in the human nature, he has a soul and a body just like we do. So somehow, even though we can't fully explain it, when Jesus' body was deposited in the ground, his soul went up to heaven just like our soul would go up to heaven and awaited his resurrection, just like after our deaths, our souls go to be with the Lord and await our own resurrection. And this is very important. I mean, we live in an age when science will teach you all the way up through high school and college that the material world is all that there is. And if that's true, our loved ones who die, we really don't have much comfort for them. At best, the only thing we can hope for, if we do not have a soul that can live on and be conscious in between our death and our resurrection, is that you in some way go to sleep. But even then, if the physical body is all that we are, you actually can't be said to exist in between your death and the resurrection. If your body is all that it is, your body is put into a ground, into the ground it decomposes, and we can't really say you exist until the resurrection. But with the worldview of the scripture, we can say that when you die, that is not the end, in a limited or in a full sense. You will go to be with the Lord and experience perfection in your soul by the power of the Holy Spirit, and will be awaiting the resurrection. And so this is an important teaching because it gives us comfort and hope for the period in between the intermediate state, we call it, the period in between your death and the resurrection. But this is also a very helpful thing to keep in mind when you are talking to people about their problems. You are talking to someone who is both a body and a soul. Some people tend to reduce all the problems of life down to sin problems or problems of your soul. Nothing is material. Medicine will help nothing. Everything is just sin. You need to repent. If you're going to get counseling, you come into the office, you tell the counselor what's wrong. The person throws a Bible verse at you, says, stop it, like the Bob Newhart skit, if any of you have seen that, and then you go along your way. Well, as a person who is trained in biblical counseling by Jay Adams, I can tell you that is not biblical counseling. You cannot reduce all of the problems of man simply to, well, you have a sin problem. Yes, all of our problems in life result from sin. That's very true. But, you know, if I have high blood pressure or a stroke or have diabetes, that's also a result of sin. But I can't repent of diabetes. And in the same way, when we look at men and women and the problems that we have, knowing that there is a soul and a body means that we have to give reality to the fact that we're going to have two types of problems. Sometimes you're going to have a spiritual problem, and you're going to need to repent. And you're going to need pastors and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes you're going to have problems that have their root perhaps not in a sin problem or in your soul, but in a biological part of your being. If you're going through cancer, you might have a form of chemo that gives you behavioral problems. And yes, there's a spiritual way to respond to that, but the source for that is simply to get medication. There are some people who go through extreme forms of trauma or who are born with certain defects in their mind where they might very genuinely need medicine. Sometimes trauma can be so real and so painful that it can actually rewire your brain, and you might need some help with that. But on the other hand, our society leans almost exclusively towards man as a biological being and all of your problems are biological. So with this biblical teaching, we want to also have a compartment for saying, you know, sometimes your problems are really sin problems. And they're things that you need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for, and medicine won't fix it. I think one statistic in and of itself is that even as America, we have a fraction of the world's population, but we take about two-thirds of the world's antidepressants. And most of them are not prescribed with a, we're going to take you through this test and make sure that you're not having life difficulties that could be causing this. Most of the time it's according to the DSM-5. You know, if you experience depression, being down and out for more than a couple of weeks, we're going to give you medication. I mean, one of the most bizarre things to me is that in the worldview of the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual, the manual that most doctors and psychologists use to determine when and what you prescribe to patients who are having problems, I think you get now 6 weeks of grieving after losing a spouse before you're eligible for medication. 6 weeks. You've lived with someone for 40, 50, 60 years, and if you don't get over that in a six-week period, you need medication. That's crazy. We're one of the few cultures in the world where even just on a practical level, I don't think we really give enough room to the fact that as people, we mean a whole lot to one another, and when you lose someone, it takes you a while to work through that. But because we believe you have a body and a soul, we're able as Christians to offer holistic help that the world cannot offer. And that's why we must do our counseling, why we must do our pastoral ministry on the basis of a biblical worldview and not on the basis of secular thinking. And so we see from the Confession of Faith that Adam and Eve are made special. They're made male and female. They are people who have souls. And finally, that summing up term, they are made in His own image, endued with knowledge, righteousness, true holiness. As you start talking about this idea of being made in the image of God, I think there are four or five things that all wrap up into this. It consists of our original righteousness. Man was not just made good, we were made very good, and so originally we were holy. You find this being emphasized in Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24. Part of our Godwardness of who we are is that we were made holy like our Father. Second, we also have unique faculties. We think, we will, we have emotions, we have a rational and a moral nature that no other creature has. Somebody was arguing with an unbeliever about whether or not God exists, and a man by the name of William F. Buckley, who some of you might know, he actually said, well, I can prove to you that there has to be a God, because no ape could ever come up with Shakespeare. There's something unique to mankind. You will not find an ape walking around thinking an iambic pentameter and talking about ancient love stories. There's just something unique to the way we think and feel. I don't care how evolved a dolphin might be, you are not going to get a Mozart concerto out of a dolphin. The fact of the matter is there's a uniqueness to us. There is also, third, a spiritual part of us. We have an inner religious sense that no other animal has, or any animal has, I should say. Fourth, we have immortality. Man doesn't have immortality in the same sense that God does. 1 Timothy 6:16, only God has immortality in and of himself, but we will spend eternity somewhere. And finally, we have dominion over the creatures. That is why we can knock down a set of trees and build a house there. It's not sinful. It's not wrong. Yes, we need to be very careful how we use and harvest the resources that we have. And as evangelical believers, Francis Schaeffer, a pioneering Christian thinker in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, he was writing on Christian environmentalism far before it came into vogue in American culture. Because we need to be careful how we exercise dominion over the creatures. But this is something uniquely that God has given to us. And so in conclusion, no, I figured we wouldn't make it to the second half. In conclusion, if all men are made so that they had original righteousness, which is lost but restored in Jesus Christ, we have unique faculties, we have spirituality, immortality, and dominion, the question for you is, are you treating people in this way? You can tell a lot about whether or not someone believes in the image of God, about the doctrine of man being made in the image of God by giving them a test, asking them doctrinal questions, but perhaps the best way to tell if someone really believes that men and women are made in the image of God is how they treat the barista at Starbucks. How you treat the person that, unlike your boss, unlike your wife, unlike your friends, they have no relational connection to your life. The plumber that comes to your house, he's going to fix your toilet, he's going to leave, you're probably never going to have a relationship with him again. How you treat those people in your life will really tell whether or not you believe that this person, regardless of their age, ethnicity, how useful they are to you, if you really believe that they're made in some mysterious way that we can't even begin to fully understand, that they are made in the image of God, it will cause you to treat them differently. You will not look down on them and think, oh, how dare you inconvenience me, but you'll ask yourself the question, well, I'm related to God, this person's related to God, how would God have me treat this person? When your children see you respond to people who are difficult and unloving, would they say of you, oh yes, my mom and my dad really love people, even people they don't know, because they go out of their way to be kind and gracious, even to strangers. That is how we can tell if we are really applying the truth that after God created all other creatures, he created man, male and female, after his own image, with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures, with reasonable souls. May that be true of each and every one of us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious truth that we are indeed made in your image. Would this cause us to treat our husbands and wives, our children and family members, and even the strangers that we meet on the street differently? Would we look at them not just as people who we need or use or have relationships with, but every time we look at the human face of someone we know well or not at all, would we be thinking in this face is a reflection of my glorious Creator and Redeemer, and so might we treat them with the same honor and integrity that we would treat you were you to come down and be present in our midst. Lord, would we do this for the sake of your glory, the good of our fellow man, particularly that we might be in a place to share the gospel with anyone at any time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.